Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here with you tonight. My name is Austin. I'm one of the interns at BPC. Before I read the sermon passage and begin, I'd like to share with you my hope for the handful of sermons I'll give this summer. I've selected some psalms, and among many things, the psalms serve as songs to lead us in worship. Songs that are given to guide how you worship. So as I preach on different psalms, each sermon will be focused on a different element of Christian worship. The beginning is a very good place to start. So this evening, as we study Psalm 100, we will consider the call to worship, and particularly the God who calls us to worship. So please turn with me to Psalm 100, which is on page 500 of your pew Bible. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of God for you this evening. Please pray with me. Our merciful and loving Heavenly Father, you have called us to worship you. We have just sung how people from all nations with all kinds of backgrounds are part of your church, and they bow before you to bring you praise. And one day, your heavenly courts will be filled with those praises. So we ask that through the preaching of your word, that your powerful name would be magnified and your mighty works made much of. And through the working of the Holy Spirit in each of us, we ask that our souls would find the rest and security that they long for in you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I'm sure all of you are familiar with four words that will make your blood boil and your skin crawl: because I said so. Now, these words usually come on the heels of an instruction, maybe an instruction you don't particularly want to carry out, but they make you upset because they say you don't get to know why you have to do X, Y, or Z. Now, I bring this up because there can be times, whether you have been a Christian your whole life or whether you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, there can be times when it may feel like Christians worship because God says so, and that's it. However, in the case of Psalm 100, we have a series of commands. You are given multiple instructions from God throughout the psalm, and in verse 5, you are given a beautiful because. If you have a Bible in front of you, you'll see the text is organized in four paragraphs. If you're using the Pew Bible, there's a bit of a break there after the first paragraph. But these four paragraphs will form my four points this evening. Verse 5 is the nature of the God who calls you to worship. Verses 1 and 2 are the joy of worship. Verse 3 is the belonging of worship. And verse 4, the security of worship. So look at verse 5 with me, which is the basis for point 1, the nature of God who calls you to worship. As I've already said, whenever you're instructed to do something, it matters a great deal who tells you to do it and why. Particularly, the character of the person instructing you matters a great deal. So what does verse 5 tell us about who God is and what he is like? Verse 5 reads, "The Lord is good." What does the psalmist mean by saying the Lord is good? He does not say the Lord is usually good. He does not say the Lord is mostly good. He says the Lord is good. Paige Benton Brown is a writer and teacher in Nashville, and she writes that God's goodness is not the effect of his disposition, but the essence of his person. It is not an attitude, but an attribute. God's goodness does not fluctuate or falter. It is not like a human attitude that changes depending on how you feel. God is eternally and perfectly good. He never stops being good. We must be careful, though, because when referring to people, we often think good is the same as nice. God's perfect goodness is not perfect niceness. It is the goodness, the perfect goodness that God, it is the way in which God exists. Verse 5 tells you God is perfectly loving, but he is also perfectly just. God is the judge of the whole world, but if he were not perfectly just, he would cease to be good. It would be a very bad thing to be judged by an unjust judge. He's perfectly just, and God is also perfectly wise. But if he stopped being perfectly wise, even for an instant, he would no longer be perfectly good. In order to be perfectly good, God must know everything there is to know. If there were something that is beyond the mind of God to know, he wouldn't be perfectly good. God is perfect in all his attributes. If he stopped being holy or wise or patient or loving or faithful, even for an instant, he would no longer be good. God's goodness, however, is the way in which God exists. So the psalmist tells us the Lord is good. But he doesn't stop there. He says God's steadfast love endures forever. The Hebrew word that is translated as steadfast love in your Bible is the word chesed. You have to say it, it's a guttural, you have to say it chesed to say it correctly. And it translates here in your Bible as steadfast love, but it's a very rich, complex word. And I think the Jesus Storybook Bible does an excellent job of translating this word. It translates it as God's never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. This love, this is love with oomph behind it. This is love that has the power and the means to deliver on what it promises. This is love that sticks around in the good times and the hard times. This is God's love for his people, a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. Not only does his love endure forever, but God's faithfulness endures forever. Now, when an Israelite would have heard this psalm in worship, they would immediately link God's steadfast love with his faithfulness. Now, throughout time, particularly through God's covenant promises, he would remind his people of his faithfulness to them. These promises started in the Garden of Eden, when God cursed the serpent and the earth and the woman and the man, but promised a Savior who would one day destroy the serpent and undo the curse. These promises continued to Abraham when God said he would make Abraham into a great nation. God's promise was extended to Moses when he promised the people of Israel a place that would be theirs. And so an Israelite would hear this psalm in worship, and they would think of how God's steadfast love endures forever, how he has been faithful to all the generations of Israel. They would think of the history of God's faithfulness to his people. And they would say, yes, this is who God is. His steadfast love endures forever. But the people of Israel were still waiting for the promised one of Genesis 3:16, who would crush the head of the serpent. They were still waiting for the Messiah who would rescue Israel from all her enemies. And all the covenants established by God through the entire Old Testament anticipated that one Messiah. And in Hebrews 9:15, it says that Christ is the one who mediates the new covenant with all the eternal inheritance that God had promised his people. Therefore, the goodness of God, God's steadfast love for his people, God's faithfulness to all generations in Israel and now in the church find their confirmation, their pinnacle in Christ's death and resurrection. This is the because behind the instructions God gives you in Psalm 100. It is because of God's great love for his people, which has unfolded in his plan of redemption throughout history. In that same article, Paige Benton Brown sees Christ as the highest expression of God's goodness for you. She asks, "Can God be any less good to me on the average Tuesday morning than he was on that monumental Friday afternoon when he hung on a cross in my place?" The answer is a resounding no. God will not be less good to me tomorrow either, because he cannot be less good to me. Have you ever been won over by the trustworthy leadership of someone? Maybe it was a coach in sports, maybe it was a pastor or a manager at work, but they were so honest and trustworthy and kind and fair that it was easy to follow the directions that they gave you, because you knew that they had your best interest at heart. The commands that we're about to turn to in Psalm 100 are rooted in God, who is perfect goodness. He is most wise and holy, and because of his unchanging nature, he cannot have anything but your best interest at heart. Now, as the title of the psalm says, it's a psalm for giving thanks. God is calling you to give thanks for his goodness, goodness which is so wonderful. It has overflowed into salvation through Jesus for sinners who need God's mercy, and into the renewing of their hearts through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So how are you to give thanks? The psalm gives seven instructions, seven commands for worship. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Come into his presence. Know that the Lord, he is God. Enter his gates and his courts. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And finally, the because comes at the end of the psalm. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. I won't be going through each command in the psalm one by one, but it's important to note that they all share something grammatically. The psalmist writes them in second person plural, which can be challenging to capture in English because we use you for first person plural and we use you for second person plural. However, depending on where you grew up, you might be more comfortable with the casual English second person plural of y'all. You see, the psalmist is addressing a collective of people. He is assuming these commands are being carried out in the congregation of Israel. So you could apply a loose translation as all together now. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All of you come into his presence with singing. So look at verse 1 and 2 with me as we examine the joy of worship. God wants all the earth to find their joy in their worship of him. This verse draws a sharp contrast between what you might consider stuffy, drab worship and joyful worship. Now, Tim Keller has said that the scriptures comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And if you're being honest, there's a bit of a track record in American Reformed Presbyterianism of leaning a little more comfortable on the stoic side of emotional expression. And there is a sense, there it is true, that there are portions of worship which ought to be marked by a reverent and somber fear of the Lord. Psalm 111:10 is a great example of this. It tells you, It is wise to fear the Lord, and in the same thought, the psalmist says, give praise to the Lord. However, in order to be balanced in our worship, in accordance with Scripture, in such a way that takes seriously everything that God says, you must not ignore the command to express your joy in God's salvation through worshiping him in joyful songs. Joy, gladness, and singing are central ingredients to biblical worship. And this makes sense. If God is perfectly good, if he is truly and perfectly good, then he offers salvation to anyone who would believe in Jesus as their Savior. Then this is really the best news that you will ever hear. This is the best thing that could ever happen to someone, that their soul would live forever in the presence of God, who is himself the source of all joy. So God both commands us to respond in joy and provides the means to obey that command with true and lasting joy in your heart. There's a saying that was made popular in the 70s and 80s that you might have heard of that was, fake it till you make it. Now, at best, this approach is trying to develop resilience when your circumstances might be challenging, and that's good. But at worst, this approach is just lying to yourself, right? And sociologists who are studying the younger generation today, they study Gen Z and Gen Alpha, they have concluded that young people can't stand the idea of fake it till you make it. Young people recoil from anything that seems to be fake. And who can blame them for that, right? You really can't trust someone who admits they are faking their enjoyment in life. So Gen Z and Gen Alpha would much prefer the phrase, I feel it, so it must be real. They place much greater value on authenticity or living in a way that is consistent with your feelings. And consistency is good. And emotional resilience is good. However, the I feel it, so it must be true approach is putting the emotional cart before the experiential horse. On the other hand, however, the fake it till you make it approach says, forget the experiential horse. There is no horse. So you better push that emotional cart until the horse comes and finds you. Now, in the first situation, you are ruled by your feelings, which are unpredictable. And in the second approach, you will become so tired and exhausted that you are bitter and cynical over life and the entire world around you. So is there a way to have the best of both approaches? Instead of these two approaches to experiencing joy, God says, I want you to find your greatest delight in me. I want you to put all your trust in me because I am the unchanging and eternal source of true joy in this life and the next. And by entering into that joy, you can have real, authentic joy. You can live authentically in that joy, and it will endure despite the circumstances that are going on around you. And then you can have the best of both approaches. This is because your joy is rooted in something bigger than yourself. And in return for this, God wants you to express the joy that you have in him back to him and to those people that are around you. So take a look at verse 2 with me. You might read, serve the Lord with gladness, and think the words serve and gladness don't naturally fit together. You may ask how the psalmist can speak of joy and then serving, and then singing, and say, one of these things is not like the other two. But I would remind you of how it is easy to follow the leadership and the instruction of someone you genuinely trust. And this is a call to serve God, who is perfectly good. The same word, serve, takes an important place in the narrative of God's people as they are freed from slavery in Egypt. And we see this account in the book of Exodus. And this connection of the word serve was first pointed out to me by Dr. Nance in class. And he pointed out that the request that Moses and Aaron repeatedly make to Pharaoh is to let God's people go so they may serve him. And there is a sense in which this request was also let God's people go so they may worship him in the land God has promised them. And what happens in Exodus 15? The people are freed from Egypt. They have witnessed the armies of Egypt destroyed by God and swallowed up in the Red Sea. And Moses leads God's people in a song. They sing together a joyful song of their God who has rescued them. And they are so delighted in their newfound freedom that it comes out through song. They are delighted to serve. They are delighted to worship through song and through celebrating the Passover feast. They are delighted to serve the God who has proven his faithfulness to them, his never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love for the people of Israel. But on what grounds can God ask this of Israel, to worship him, to serve him? Well, look at verse 3, and I'll begin point 3, the belonging of worship. Verse 3 reads, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." This verse tells us first how Israel belongs to God, and how you belong to God. God is the maker of all people. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day, he made humanity, male and female, in his image, and it was very good. So all generations since then owe their existence to God, their creator. Then in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of Chaldea. Remember, there was no Israel before Abraham, but Abraham had to come from somewhere. And God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And he tells Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation. With so many descendants, they will be like the grains of sand on the seashore." So Israel belongs to God. It is his specially created nation. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a refrain from God of this language of belonging, that God will be Israel's God and they will be his people. And this is true of the church today. If you are a Christian, God has called you out of a state of spiritual death into a state of everlasting life through his Son. Just as Jesus tells us in John 10, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and I have other sheep who are not of this sheepfold. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." As Jesus says this, that he has sheep who are not of this fold, you can hear his words and say, "That's me. That is my church that Jesus is referring to. Dear church, you are his. You are his people. If you are in Christ, you belong to the great congregation throughout time and space that worships God." So what does it mean to belong to God? It's a little bit like coming home. I had the opportunity to do a little bit of travel over the last few weeks, and on both occasions, I stayed in truly wonderful accommodations. But it wasn't the same as being home. Maybe you've experienced this. You've been away for a little while, and you walk in the door for the first time, and you notice how your house smells because you haven't been there every day like you normally are. And it's pleasant, and it's comforting, and your bed feels so good, and you intuitively know exactly how many steps it is from your favorite sitting place to the kettle or to the fridge or the cupboard. And you're at ease, and you're comfortable, because your home is your place of belonging. The African bishop, Augustine of Hippo, wrote about this around the turn of the 5th century, this desire that you all have to belong. And he says, "Humanity And he's addressing this to the Lord. He says, humanity, this part of your creation, desires to praise you, Lord. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. Now, our hearts are certainly restless. We live in a time when anxiety is at record levels. And this takes all kinds of forms, right? It could be just general nervousness. It could be growing anxiety over the state of the world out there or the culture out there. It could be the person who is always afraid of what someone might say about them online. But our restless hearts need the security that is only found in the pasture of the Good Shepherd, where the sheep trust the care and the protection of the shepherd, and he tells his flock, because he loves them, you are mine. You are safe here in my care. This picture of belonging and security is continued in verse 4, which brings me to point 4, the security of worship. The psalmist writes, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. For the Israelite hearing this psalm, particularly in David or Solomon's day, this would have brought to mind the gates of Jerusalem, which were part of the walls that offered security and protection to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem was a picture of God giving his people a place. And the temple complex within Jerusalem, with its courts that were situated inside the city, is a picture of God dwelling with his people. And this temple complex was the next step of the tabernacle, which was a mobile temple complex. Another pastor, when referring to Jerusalem, indicated that proportionally, Jerusalem was more like a temple with a small city around it. And this just goes to show how prominent the temple was within Jerusalem. And this focus on the temple, this centrality of the temple, is meant to show the presence of God in the temple, in God's city, where God's people could live securely and worship God in close proximity with their God and with each other. And through temple worship, the priests would offer sacrifices to pay the cost for the sins of the people. And the people would offer their thanks to God for the pardon of their sins. And what Jordan very helpfully read for us earlier in Hebrews 9 is that these sacrifices were an illustration for Christ, because the repeated sacrifices of the blood of goats and calves were a type of foreshadowing for the time when Christ would offer his own blood as both perfect, sinless high priest and perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, to truly and forever cleanse the conscience of those who trust him for salvation. Now, just as the city of Jerusalem was a city whose life and activity was meant to be centered around the temple, the book of Revelation gives us a picture into the heaven reality of the eternal city of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And sometimes this is called the New Jerusalem. It will be a city where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in close proximity to God's people who belong there, who are secure in the love of their Heavenly Father. However, it can only be a joyous occasion to enter into the presence of a holy God if you are holy. The only way to be cleansed of your sin is through Jesus, who is the perfect and everlasting high priest who cleanses anyone who trusts in him of all their sin. And so, when you respond to God's instruction to worship, you are anticipating and practicing, in a sense, something that is only understood in a small way right now. It's sort of like when you step out of the movie theater on a bright day and it takes a moment for your eyes to completely adjust to the brightness. And once your eyes adjust, then you can see things clearly as they come into focus. This is what it's like to worship God joyfully in the here and now. You are anticipating something that will happen on a larger scale for all eternity, and which is presently happening now, but we can't see the fullness of its glory. All this is taking place through the joy which already exists between God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this joy is given to you through the Holy Spirit. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, God who is good, who shows steadfast love and faithfulness to you, he is calling you to worship him. So respond to his call in expressing joy, knowing that you have security through the blood of Jesus in this life and the next. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.